Strange things did happen here this last weekend, and we have a tree to prove it, a tree in the church. It's still here. We thought we would be giving the tree back to its owners this week, but we wanted to go one more week with the tree. You'll remember, if you were here, the tree that began as a beautiful tree in the garden at creation and was twisted into a cross in almost the most tragic way, and then stands now as a tree from Revelation whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. 4 days with Jesus last weekend. Many of you are here and you remember it. Many of you were gone, spring breaking or otherwise. If you were, you can actually catch up 4dayswithjesus.com. At the bottom, you can click on see videos from all of the services. Worth doing, as Pastor Devo mentioned. But if you were here, or if you weren't, here is a brief recap of the weekend. We were here on Thursday evening, and we gathered to remember Jesus' final meal with his disciples. Zane Yee, the homilist, reminded us of the strange practices like foot washing and communion that are fitting for a strange community of the Jesus followers. Service, vulnerability, being open to being served. These are virtues of the Christ community. Strange virtues. On Friday, we went all the way back to the beginning of the story, creation. And then we watched as artists work with Cain's story, and we saw our own stories of anxiety and fear and violence. And then we watched as Jesus entered the story, God's answer to the world's cycle of violence and sin. On the cross, God breaks in and stops this cycle. On Silent Sabbath, we gathered here, and we sat with the heaviness, that strangeness that Jesus and in him the Creator rests in the tomb, dead. And Pastor Chris suggested the even stranger truth that in death, God is still doing the most Sabbath kind of work that God does, blessing the world and making it holy, blessing and making holy, blessing and making holy. During the afternoon, many of you came and spent time in the quiet sanctuary and reflected on all of these things, reflected on what this tree was doing for you, in you. Many of you wrote these prayers for God to heal what's broken in our lives, in our world, and they are the leaves on the trees. Many of you wrote your hopes for your life on the chalkboard that we have now from our community. And you spent time in reflection and prayer. And then on Sunday, the children got up extra early, and their parents too, and they came and got their costumes on and their faces painted, and they created for us a scene of new creation, waking up, resurrection. And if Jesus has been raised from the dead, we heard, then it's safe to come out. It's safe for us to come out into the world again and join God in the work of blessing and making holy, blessing and making holy in the world. And all weekend, we ate, didn't we? We had tacos on Friday night, life-changing salsa. We had biscuits and gravy on Sabbath morning. We had pancakes on Sunday. And at the end, we said, Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. So it was beautiful. And then when it was all said and done and Sunday was finished and we went home, life continued, didn't it? I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, after experiencing the beauty of rehearsing the story of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, went on to have perfect weeks devoid of any kind of sadness or pain or brokenness or arguing or letting people down or anything like that? It's a perfect week this week, right? In light of the resurrection. I imagine it was probably just the opposite for most of us, wasn't it? In fact, as many of you know, in this community over the last weekend and the week to follow, we were experiencing that poignant reminder that death is a reality all throughout the weekend and into this week. Last Thursday, as 4 days with Jesus was beginning, we got news that we had lost Lois Thornton and Georgiana Biddle, two members, ladies, who have been fighting failing health for months now. Their families will be gathering this coming weekend to remember them, Friday and Sabbath. And then this last Wednesday, we got news that our beloved Paul Ayagi, who was the medical director for health services on campus for 20 years, lost his long battle with health problems that he and his family have been fighting for so long. And so, Maritza, we grieve with you and your whole family in that loss. It's a reminder. There's not really a more powerful reminder than these losses, that when we say at Easter time that God has put an end to sin and violence on the cross and God has conquered death in the resurrection, that these are really strange claims that we make. It's certainly not apparent when we look around the world that this is true. So then, what does it all mean? What do we do now with our lives in light of that? And is it really all true? So the scripture readings that we heard today, these are the scripture readings offered to Christians all around the world this weekend, the week after Easter and resurrection. These are, all of them naturally focus on the life that people are living after the resurrection of Jesus in the story. And this is helpful because we are straining to hear in the story what have generations and generations of people done about this? What has this story meant to them? How have they experienced this strange tension between resurrection and reality? So these are helpful texts as we go to these stories, and we're going to listen to these stories today and hear them. The readings also have something else in common, though, interesting, that each of these texts has a possible interpretation of what life after resurrection looks like that is common but not really helpful, these interpretations. Unhelpful at best, actually, and at worst, these texts have been used in ways that really seem to undermine the very good news that they're announcing. So just to summarize, and reminder of the text that we just listened to, in John, the last one that we heard read, we've got Jesus appearing to his disciples, right? And somewhere along the line, we've focused on Thomas in this story, John does. And somewhere along the line, we've labeled him Doubting Thomas, of course. That's how you know Doubting Thomas. You may know nothing about Scripture, but you've heard of Doubting Thomas, surely, right? And we've kind of built up this whole thing where the key about Thomas is that he's doubting and he doesn't believe without seeing and he has to see to believe, and so he's doubting Thomas, and then we kind of take that and we chastise people who don't believe because they haven't seen, and people who struggle to really grasp the reality of something strange as Jesus' resurrection. And so we do that with the story, and I wonder today, is resurrection living primarily about getting the rational arguments about Jesus' resurrection straight and getting people to buy them? Is that really the best we do with the story? Then, of course, there's Acts, the next story. Peter and the other apostles are standing trial before the religious leaders, the powerful religious elite, the Sanhedrin. And Peter, in this speech, in this trial, makes a very specific critique and accusation of these religious leaders that they themselves were culpable for Jesus' unjust death, not just Rome. So they make this specific critique, but then throughout history, as you and I know well, Christians have taken this very specific critique and begin to expand it and make a general condemnation of all Jews for all time, leading to some of history's most violent acts in the name of the one who came to put an end to violence. So can we do better than that with this story? Is resurrection really about condemning those who aren't on board with the story? And then thirdly, in Revelation, we have this letter sent to seven churches, encouraging them with the good news that through Jesus, God owns the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of the story. God's got the whole thing in wraps. And yet, this vivid language of conflict that Revelation uniquely uses, this is language that we Christians, in light of the resurrection, often go around and create stories of how, in the end, God eventually gets revenge on all the bad guys. Yes, Jesus went to the cross as an ultimate act of nonviolence, but in the end, God gets them all back. Really, is this the kind of story that resurrection tells? So I think if we listen carefully to these stories today, there is more to this, obviously, and actually. And taken together, especially these first two stories, create a portrait for us. Begin to fill in the gaps of what does it look like to live resurrection life? What does it look like to live in the light of Jesus' resurrection? So, briefly, let's start with John's story and the story of Thomas. The disciples are gathered in this room still on Sunday evening after the crucifixion, and they've got the doors locked because they are afraid of the Jewish authorities. So suddenly, Jesus appears in their midst, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." And he shows him his wounds, and then he says to them, "As the Father has sent me, I am now sending you, disciples, huddled behind locked doors." And then Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It all seems rather abrupt, doesn't it? John is moving quickly. Jesus means business here. He appears, he says, "Peace, sending Spirit." It's not like Luke's account where we hear Jesus walking down the road for miles conversing with these two disciples about what it all means, and then he stops for a meal and they break bread and that's how they recognize Jesus. John has a compact story. We don't even hear from the disciples yet. But John is up to something. He is working on his dramatic conclusion to the story he's been building for a long time now. Because if we're listening, we hear that here in this scene, we have begun to come full circle in this gospel story. Because we'll remember that John's story is the one that begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And those opening words, of course, remind us of the story in the very beginning, the story of creation. It's the story where the Creator bends down and breathes life into the lump of clay, and the human becomes a living person through the breath of the Creator. And so now as Jesus breathes on the disciples, this is new creation Jesus is making. Jesus is breathing new life into this community of gathered, scared, anxious disciples. And then as God sent Jesus into the world, he's saying, "Now you all gathered, you go into the world just like Jesus did. I'm sending you. You go and forgive." Jesus says, "If you forgive sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive sins, they're not forgiven." So your mission, disciples, should you choose to accept it, is to go out into the world and practice forgiveness wherever and however you can. That's what he sends them to do. Now enter Thomas into the story. It turns out he wasn't there with the disciples the first time that Jesus appeared. And so while the rest of them are overjoyed, Thomas is not so sure about the whole thing. After all, they got to see Jesus and he didn't. So he says what he needs, Thomas does. I need to see the nail marks and put my hands on them and put my hands in Jesus' side where the spear pierced him. And of course, this is where we give Thomas the hard time, right? Come on, Thomas. He's a doubter. He had to see to believe. Jesus even gives a blessing on all of us who don't see and yet believe. But really, Thomas is just asking for exactly what the other disciples already got, right? They saw Jesus. Thomas wants to see Jesus and touch his wounds. So, John must be up to something in telling this story. There's much more. 8 days later, the disciples are gathered again, and Thomas is present this time, and Jesus appears, and he again says, "Peace be with you." And then immediately he turns to Thomas and he offers him his hands and he tells Thomas to go ahead and touch his scarred wounds and place his hand in his side. And he tells Thomas to move, to begin to transition from unbelieving to believing when he does this. And when Thomas touches those scarred over wounds in Jesus' flesh, he responds, "My Lord and my God. So if we've been following John's story closely, we'll catch that in this moment, Thomas is the very first character in the whole story to call Jesus God. The narrator clued us in the very beginning, the introduction to the story, but from then on, the characters and the motion of John's story has been moving towards this climactic moment. Thomas, the one we call Doubting Thomas, is the first to fully say it. To see Jesus is to see God. And surely it's no accident that Thomas reaches this great conclusion in the very moment that he touches Jesus' wounds in his flesh. See, resurrection in this story, it seems, has not erased the trauma of crucifixion. Jesus has not now become in resurrection this otherworldly spirit. His story, Jesus' story, remains real, all the unique particularities and details. Jesus' story is embodied and fleshly and this worldly. In fact, God the Creator is now marked with scars because Jesus' story has become God's story. Our human story has become God's story. So John's story of Thomas helps us to see that the good news of resurrection does not erase our experiences of pain and suffering. It doesn't sweep them under the rug. It doesn't pretend that they never happened. Instead, what resurrection and its good news does is to transform those stories from meaningless and shameful stories to stories that begin with healing and hope and promise. It's resurrection. That's Thomas's story. We'll come back to that, but now for the story in Acts. We find Peter and the other disciples, they're now called apostles, the sent ones. They are standing before this Jewish religious council, the Sanhedrin, the powerful religious elite of their culture. And they are on trial because they've been again caught preaching and teaching and healing in the city square. They've been preaching and teaching about Jesus and his story. And the weird thing is the authorities thought that they were in prison where they left them. But during the night, an angel came and opened the prison doors and let them out. And they went right back to preaching and teaching and healing, telling the story about Jesus, the Messiah, who was crucified and raised from the dead. So here they are standing before these authorities, and this is what they say to them, Acts 5. They say to Peter, "In no uncertain terms, we demanded that you not teach in this name. Did you not hear us? Look at you. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to hold us responsible for this man's death." So something has shifted dramatically, hasn't it? From the earlier scene where disciples are huddled, locked behind closed doors for fear of these very religious powerful. Now they're standing in front of them for a second time because the disciples have ignored the demands of these authorities. And furthermore, they seem to even be calling out these powerful people for being complicit in Jesus' unjust execution. "You killed Jesus," they say, "by hanging him on a tree." So now here's where history has made this text and ones like it problematic, right? I imagine that if Luke had any idea of the horrors that would be committed in the name of this kind of language for centuries against Jews, he never would have written this down. Whatever specific accusation or guilt that the early Christians were intending, surely what they did not intend was persecution and genocide for centuries. And yet we read these texts not in a vacuum, right? They have context and history, and so now when we read them, it is almost as if we cannot get past that. They are almost ruined texts. I usually want to skip over them because of that. But I think if we work carefully to hear these texts well, even in this one, there is something important here that helps us understand what it looks like to live resurrection life. Because see, what Peter is saying to these authorities is it's not a condemnation of an entire race of people. Peter is making a very specific and a very bold act of resistance in this moment. See, what Peter was claiming would have been surprising then. For us, it's common to think the Jewish leaders killed Jesus, but back then this would have been surprising. Everyone knew it was the Roman Empire that crucified people, including Jesus, whether it was just or unjust. Rome does that. But Peter and the others are now making this sort of risky, prophetic implication that the religious leaders had now colluded with the empire and they'd participated in the violence and the injustice, the same as Rome. They're saying that religion could be as guilty of injustice as empire, these disciples of Jesus. And because of that, these religious authorities that they're standing in front of had lost their moral authority to demand anything of anyone. That's resistance from these disciples of Jesus. We must obey God rather than human authority. The famous line that we've heard and some of us memorized from early Sabbath school. We must obey God rather than human authority. This, really, in its context, is the first act of Christian protest. And it's protest against religious authority. This is pretty bold for the ones who scattered at Jesus' arrest and were hiding behind locked doors after his execution. So what empowers them then? How did they change from that to this bold resistance and statements? I think it's because in this story of Jesus, something was beginning to happen for them even very quickly. Because in this story of Jesus, they begin to see that the powers of empire, the powers of the world had been sort of unmasked and revealed as the violent agents of anti-creation that they really were. Things as they are, the status quo of who's in charge and who calls its shots, it's all been turned upside down in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So this shameful death on a tree that everyone knew was the lowest of low, the most shameful thing of all that could happen, that has now been embraced by God and unshamed. The power and might and glory of empire, the prestige of those who partner and operate within it, all that has been brought low and shown to be shameful in this story. And so now the disciples know that they are operating within a new story, a new order, the reign of God, in which self-giving love and regard for the other and inclusion and forgiveness, this is the way things work in the reign of God, and that's the story that's operating just behind the scenes, even though it's not quite apparent. And that's the story that they are aligning themselves with now. And so Peter and the disciples are committed now and emboldened and empowered to live in protest to, in resistance to the present powers, and instead live according to this story of God that is now fully at work in the world just behind the scenes. And that's Peter's story. And with Thomas's story, the story of Jesus' appearance and his wounds and all of that, these two stories together that we're given today, I think paint a portrait for us of what it looks like to live in life after Jesus' resurrection, life in light of this story of Jesus. Three brief things. First, I think that there is this grounding reminder that Resurrection Sunday does not erase the wounds of Crucifixion Friday. Jesus' story of suffering is not swept under the rug. He still has the wounds and the scars. And that means that our own stories of suffering do not need to be swept under the rug and ignored or silenced. The particularity and the uniqueness of people's stories of suffering need not be ignored. They need to be told and named and honored for what they are. And so we do all of this in community together. Name our stories and honor them. And one way we do this is when we grieve with and alongside the families who have experienced loss. We listen to their unique and painful stories. And we affirm, we insist with them that this is not right, what's happened. Normal, perhaps, but it is not okay. It won't always be this way. We do this in community, and we also hope and we pray together in community for God to heal what's broken in our lives and in our world. We express and name, like we've done on these leaves, the things we long for God to do in this world. We express those hopes and prayers together, and we ask God to accomplish them. So resurrection living first looks like resisting, silencing the voices of suffering, and instead giving voice to them, acknowledging the reality of it, and working through it together in community. Secondly, I think that these stories remind us that any story of God's triumph, as we try and tell the story of resurrection and we talk about the triumph of God over death and evil and all of that, if we tell this story and ignore the fact that God got there through a cross, God got there through submitting to the violence of the world, the woundedness of God, if we tell a story that ignores that God condemns violence in the cross, then it really isn't the gospel story. This means, despite the strangeness of it, that we stay as a people of Jesus, committed to the ways of peace and nonviolence that Jesus lived and died for. Things like loving enemies and praying for those who do harm to us. Resisting the lure of retaliation and revenge, these become the strange ways of the people of Jesus. And as those people who tell the story of Jesus and tell God's story, we insist that God remains committed to this kind of action in the world to the very end of the story. That means we have to resist and rethink any versions of the story where it ends in God finally getting revenge on all the bad guys. If God has been committed, so committed to breaking the cycle of violence that God goes to a cross, then the story of God in the end must somehow stay true to that story. And so we live as a people committed to these things. Resurrection living looks like resisting the lure of retaliation, revenge, and violence, and living gently and assertively in a violent world. And then third, the story reminds us that there's this new creation already happening in the world. God is breathing new life of the Spirit into the followers of Jesus. And one of the first things God suggests this look like, one of the first tasks that Jesus gives to this new creation people is to go and forgive. Apparently, the first act of these newly empowered followers of Jesus is to go out into the world and practice forgiveness wherever and however they can. And let's be clear, forgiveness is not just sort of being nice and excusing, sweeping under the rug, forgetting things. Forgiveness is looking for things that we can name that have been wrong. So we name the wrongs that are done, we name the harms that are done, we name the violences that are done, and then we forgive. We hold people to account for what has been sinful and hurtful and violent, and then we forgive, and we forgive, and we forgive. Because apparently this is the beginning of new creation kind of people. So resurrection living looks like a people who are committed to practicing forgiveness wherever and however they can. John Swinton, in his book Raging with Compassion, a great book, puts it this way: the strangeness of the cross is important. If God's response to evil is strange, unexpected, and counterintuitive, then it may well be that the responses of those who follow God will be equally as strange, unexpected, and counterintuitive. Strange responses to a strange story by a strange people. How was it that Pastor Chris put it at the beginning of this year in January as we were gathered for One Church looking into 2016 for the La Sierra University Church? I believe this is a direct quote. She said, "Here in La Sierra, the plan is to be highly abnormal. Loving and lovable people, and abnormally, strangely so." And so now, by God's grace and by God's Spirit, strange things will continue to happen here in our church, in our community and neighborhood, in our world. Strange things like sharing grief and pain together instead of alone, out loud instead of in silence. Strange things like living gently and resisting violence. Strange things like forgiveness, compassion, and grace. That's what happens next in the story. That's how we live out this story of Jesus, and that is how we know that all of it is true.